Turn with me to 1 John. We have been working our way through the book of 1 John in our sermon series, and we've come to the very last part of 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 this morning, as well as some other verses in 1 John where there is a discussion of being born of God, as well as some of the other passages in Scripture speaking of being born again or regenerated. In 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great work in bringing us to yourself, your divine initiative in regenerating our hearts, changing us, working faith and repentance in us as gifts from you. We thank you for this tremendous grace which we have received in our salvation. Pray that you would make us even more aware of it as we think of these scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A man's name was printed accidentally in the obituary column of the daily paper, and the man was greatly disturbed, and he went to the newspaper office, and he was angry and said, "This is terrible. Your error is going to cause me embarrassment, and I may even lose some business because people think I'm dead. How could you do such a thing?" And the editor expressed his regrets, but the man remained angry and kept kind of going on with it. And finally, the editor, trying to diffuse some of the anger, said, "Well, cheer up. I'll put your name in the birth column tomorrow, and then you'll have a fresh start." And that's, well, here's a, you know, kind of a silly little joke, but in the spiritual realm, that's exactly what happens when God gives us a new life in Christ. We're given a fresh start. Our lives appear, our names appear in a new birth column. Well, this morning we come to the first time in 1 John that John refers to being born of God, or the idea of being born again. In 1 John, John uses this term several times and links together a series of concomitants with being born again. There are things that accompany being born again. And in fact, in John's construction, as we will observe in his epistle, what follows or what connects with being born again is what follows after it or as a result of it. In our text this morning, it's the one who practices righteousness has been born of God. Well, this morning, I want us to examine the issue of being born again, or also what is called regeneration. Think about born again or regenerated. This subject brings into full view the extent of God's grace from beginning to end. It also gives us a confidence in evangelism, affects our assurance of salvation. It magnifies the grace of God. First, we see that being born again is a work of God. Now, the term born again is often used in evangelical culture to simply describe salvation in general. Someone will say, "I'm born again," as a way of simply stating, "I'm a Christian." Sometimes you hear the statement, "I'm a born again Christian." Well, that's a redundancy. There's no other kind of Christians than those who've been born again. It's kind of like saying, "I'm a Christian Christian." But it's, but I think often people are trying to make a distinction between someone who is a very nominal person, maybe goes to a liberal church, or, you know, maybe just grew up in church, that type of thing, from someone who is a sincere believer. But the term, theologically, doesn't just describe salvation in general. It has a specific meaning and application in Scripture. It describes a particular aspect of our salvation, a particular point in the Holy Spirit's work in applying the work of Christ to us. Being born again or being regenerated refers to an action of God whereby He raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. Being born again is a divine action of God that is really the first work of God in our salvation. An important point on this is that God is the divine initiator of our being born again. Faith and repentance are results of being born of God. Now, before we look at John's usage of the term in 1 John in his epistle, let's look at some other passages where it's used, and I think this will help us understand how John uses the term in his epistle. First, the passage we read earlier in the service in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. In verse 11, speaking of Jesus, it said He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. In verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Now notice that the sentence does not end there. There is a comma or a semicolon, depending on your translation. Gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You notice who are the people who believed in His name, who received Him, or those who had first been born not in any way by the will of man or because of ethnic descendancy or anything in themselves, but they were born of God. So we see the idea the person is born of God and then receiving Christ or believing in Him comes as a result of that. The idea of being born of God is often called a monergistic work. Now that term monergistic is a more technical term. You can think about mon, referring to one, and erg, there's an idea of work, so it's one working. It's God working in giving us a new heart, a new life. A regenerated heart. And we see this especially in John chapter 3 when Jesus is speaking about being born again to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, starting at verse 3, Jesus answered him, Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now you notice in verse 3, he said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he can't see it or enter it unless he is born again. Now, in John 3:10, Jesus tells Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, one of the Pharisees, he said, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" He basically says, Nicodemus, you're a Pharisee. You're steeped in the Old Testament. You know it backwards and forwards. This is something you should know from the Old Testament. In fact, in verse 5, there's a particular phraseology that especially connects the idea of being born again or regenerated with an Old Testament text. Look back at Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 25. This is something that Nicodemus would have read many, many times, perhaps had memorized. And it connects the idea of water and the Spirit and a new heart together, all being a divine action of God. Here in this text is God speaking. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. But notice the idea of sprinkling clean water on you associated with the work of the Holy Spirit being poured. Think about that language of the Holy Spirit being poured out in the new covenant. Also, notice that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll take away the heart of stone, this heart that is hard and resistant to the things of God, and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is malleable, a heart that is soft to God, responsive to God. Here is God saying, I'm the one that's going to do this. I'm going to take out the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, a heart that will respond to me. Now again, Nicodemus should have picked up on that language. He certainly knew that well, and that's why Jesus said, you're the teacher of Israel. Really, this is something you ought to already know, Nicodemus, but I'm having to point it out to you. And notice again that it is God that acts in Ezekiel. And again, unless someone is born again, born of God, could be translated that way, he cannot, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In classic Arminian theology, there is the idea that a person in and of themselves comes to Christ, believes in him, and then is born again. He sees the kingdom and he enters the kingdom before he is born again. R.C. Sproul, in commenting on this, said, what you have in Arminianism is a man who is dead in sin, in bondage to sin, by nature a child of wrath, who is altogether flesh, who hears the gospel preached, and in his flesh, and by his flesh, and in his state of spiritual death, in which he is fleeing from the presence of God, turns around and chooses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then is born again. Before he is born again, he sees the kingdom of God, he enters the kingdom of God, he chooses the kingdom of God, all of which, Jesus said, is impossible. Unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we especially see this principle set forth in the epistles. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, there is a statement concerning man's condition in sin. And then we see God's action. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice man's spiritual condition is described as being dead in sin. He's not described as having a weakness in sin, a sickness in sin, some type of small effect of sin in his life, but he is dead in sin. Similar to Jesus' statement in John 8:34, he who sins is a slave to sin. Paul said, it's not only you Gentiles, but also we, also all, we're in this condition, and we're by nature children of wrath, just like all of mankind. And then notice verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In verse 4, notice that it does not say, but you had the good sense to come to Christ, and then you were made alive in Christ. Here is our condition of being spiritually lifeless, and God intervenes. But God, being rich in mercy for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive in Christ. And then the parenthetical statement is, by grace you have been saved. It emphasizes that it's completely by God's grace. Colossians 2:13 says almost exactly the same thing, just in a kind of a shorthand manner. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Robert Raymond, in commenting on man's condition in sin, said this, the Word of God also provides a lengthy list of moral cannots that are true of humankind because of their native unrighteousness. For example, the Bible teaches that a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, Matthew 7:18, and that people are naturally bad trees. Unless the person is born from above or born of God, he cannot see, much less enter the kingdom of God, John 3. No one can come to Jesus unless Jesus said, unless the Father draws him and enables him to come, in John 6:44 and 6:63-65. People cannot accept the Spirit of truth because they neither see Him nor know Him, in John 14:17. People cannot bear any fruit on their own, for according to Jesus, no branch can bear fruit by itself unless it remain in the vine. The sinful mind does not submit to God's law, says indeed it is not able to do so. In Romans 8:7, Romans 8:8, it says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Should certainly include believing, repenting, having a heart toward Him. The person without the Spirit cannot accept the things that come from God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are discernible only through the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 2:14. No one can say Jesus is Lord and mean it in the sense Paul intends, that is, savingly, except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. People cannot even tame their own tongues. James 3:8 declares that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. No one can tame it. No one can learn the new song that is sung around the throne of God except the redeemed. Revelation 14:3. It's impossible for people to improve their character or act in a way distinct than their own native corruption, as it is to the Ethiopian to change his skin or the leper to change his spots, according to Jeremiah 14:23. The heart is deceitful above all else, and who can know it? In Jeremiah 17:9. These and many other passages taken together show that man has a moral inability to come to God because of this sin and deadness in sin. Again, thinking of that statement in Ephesians 2, that man is trespasses and sins, I've often heard an illustration given, sometimes you'll hear it on a radio program, where being dead in sin, said he's sin, and he's like a hospital bed, and he's gravely ill, and a nurse comes in with some medicine to cure him. The patient says the medicine is the gospel, he puts it to the man's, and here's this man gravely ill, sick in sin, and it's up to him then to take it or reject it and die. Now the problem with that illustration is the man's alive. He's sick in the hospital bed. I think the better way to do the illustration is put him in the bottom floor of the hospital in the morgue in one of those little refrigeration units, and he has one of those little toe tags on, and he's a cold, hard stiff. And the nurse can come there and hold that medicine there all day long, and he's not going to suddenly raise himself from the dead and take the medicine. He needs a resurrection. And that's exactly what is described in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. J. Gresham Machen, the great theologian of the early part of the 20th century, said, "Man, according to the Bible, is not merely sick in trespasses and sins. He is not merely in a weakened condition so that he needs divine help, but he is dead in trespasses and sins. He can do absolutely nothing to save himself." Now this brings us back to 1 John. In 1 John, in this short epistle, John uses the phrase "born of God" 6 times. We just read one of them a moment ago in John 2:29. "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Another one of those passages is in 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." And then verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And then 1 John 5, verse 18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now, all of these speak about being born of God and a concomitant or something that goes along with it. We see the first clear order of how John is thinking about this in 1 John 3:9, where there's a definite causal relationship clearly set forth. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Notice that it is because he is born of God that there's not this ongoing sin in his life. Now that really does show how John is thinking about this idea. In fact, when we look at all these passages together, we don't say that practicing righteousness causes a person to be born again. That's in 2:29. We don't say that loving the brethren, loving fellow believers, causes a person to be born again, such as in 4:7. We don't say that overcoming the world causes a person to be born again, 1 John 5:4. We don't say that resisting sin causes a person to be born again, 1 John 5:18. And just like there is a clear order in 1 John 3:9 that points out that being born again causes the action of not having habitual sin or an ongoing sin in a person's life, the same is true in 1 John 5:1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Everyone who is born again is the one who then believes. This is consistent with the pattern of the way John uses the term throughout his epistle. It is also consistent with the other scriptures we looked at, where it is God who makes us alive in Christ. Those who believe and receive Christ in John 1 verse 12 are those who have been born of God, and those who see the kingdom and enter the kingdom are those who have first been born again or born from above. John Stott, in commenting on 1 John 5:1, notes some aspects of the Greek text, which is important there. He says the combination of the present tense and the perfect tense is important. It shows clearly that believing is the consequence, not the cause, of the new birth. Robert Yarborough writes, in Johannine theology, the writings of John in the New Testament, spiritual rebirth precedes and ultimately creates faith. Those who believe do not do so so much as a result of human volition as of prior divine intention. Whoever confesses faith in Christ then has been visited by God. This can be expected to result in profound change in the person so visited. He also writes a sublime authorship of saving Christian faith, through which John gives God the credit, makes possible a sublime outcome, love for God, love for others, the overcoming of the world, the practicing of righteousness, and so on in the Gospel of John. In the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this, made this statement. He said, "What a dreadful inability sin brings with it. The simple command of the gospel, believe, a sinner cannot obey in himself. He can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit's aid than he can create a world." And this is also consistent with narrative passages in the New Testament in which people come to salvation. In Acts 16:14, there is a discussion of Paul coming to Philippi, and apparently there was no synagogue there, so he goes down to the river where some women had gathered to pray. And as he preached the gospel there, in verse 14, it states that Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, was listening to what Paul was saying, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In Acts 18:27, when Apollos, who knew only of John's baptism, was explained the way more thoroughly by Priscilla and Aquila, he then believed, and he goes across to Achaia, and it states that he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. By the grace of God that they had believed. And you can think about in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul's conversion. Paul receives the letters from the chief priests and is going to Damascus to persecute Christians there. Remember, the light shines down from heaven. He's struck to the ground. He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Saul of Tarsus rises, no longer a persecutor of the church, and is led blind into Damascus. And remember that God spoke to the disciple Ananias, "Go to pray for Paul or Saul of Tarsus because he's my chosen instrument." And Ananias said, "Lord, you don't know who this guy is." he's persecuting Christians everywhere. He said, "He is my chosen instrument. Go pray for him." And of course, he prays through him, he receives his sight, immediately begins to preach. But when you think about that morning that Saul was on his way to Damascus, he was not a prime candidate for salvation. He was breathing out threats against the church. He was persecuting God's people, throwing them into prison. Here was, again, a divine action of God, a very dramatic divine action of God, with the light shining from heaven, striking him to the ground. Again, a divine initiative saving his soul. And again, this emphasizes the grace of God in our salvation. There is nothing that we had done to earn it or deserve it. It is God who has shown us mercy. Think about the text in Romans 9:16. It's not the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who shows mercy. The book of Romans, in Romans chapter 15, in verse 18, there's a statement. Concerning God's grace, concerning God's work. "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." Paul is speaking of his ministry. He said, "Whatever I've done is what God has done." Again, R.C. Sproul commenting on that made this statement. He said, the only thing that Paul has to talk about is what Christ has done. Paul is not just being humble, he is being truthful, accurate, and theologically sound. One other passage that speaks of this is in 1 Peter chapter 1. There are many passages we could consider. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and following, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It's God that keeps us and protects us. What are some results of being born of God? As we just considered, the first result of being born of God is a changed heart that is malleable to the things of God and believes in Christ. Being born again is also the basis of various points of Christian growth, as John brings out, a love for the brethren, a turning away from sin, an overcoming of the world, a desire for the things of God, and so on. A love for God is an important aspect of this. John Owen made the statement, we are never nearer to Christ than when we find ourselves lost in holy amazement at His unspeakable love. Another Puritan writer, Thomas Manton, said, we love Him because He first loved us, really echoing 1 John 4:10. Love is like an echo, it returns what it receives. This also has some important applications for Christian living. Means, first of all, that God receives all the glory for our salvation. We cannot claim any credit at all. It is God's grace, God's mercy that receives all glory. This also gives us confidence in evangelism. And when we try to present the gospel as in a complete and intelligible way, it is not up to us to talk someone into believing in Jesus, to sell it to them. We simply present the gospel message. It is the Holy Spirit that brings that to bear on someone's life. We don't have to be a super salesman of the gospel to do evangelism. It gives us confidence to make the gospel known in what other way that we can. James Boyce made the statement that evangelism is to teach the Word of God. Not just a certain evangelistic core or only certain doctrines or only truths that will move or motivate the ungodly. It is to teach the Bible and to do this as carefully, consistently, and comprehensively as possible while looking to God and praying to God to give new life. Gordon Clark expressed it quite succinctly, evangelism is the exposition of Scripture. God will do the regenerating. This also helps our assurance of salvation. Since lost man is dead in sin and has no desire for God, if you believe in Jesus and have a love for God and a desire for the things of God, that supports an assurance of salvation. Only those who are truly regenerate have that desire. In fact, in our assurance of salvation, we don't rest on the feelings we have in any given moment. We rest on the promises of God's Word that are given to us. Charles Spurgeon was asked to make a pastoral call on a man near his death, and he said to him, he knew the man had been suffering, and he said, dear friend, it may be that this disease has greatly weakened you, and your spirits may have fallen, and you may think your faith is giving away. But don't be cast down by your feelings. The afflicted man answered, no, sir, I'm in no danger of that. The one I've had the most joyful feelings, I never rested in them. You taught me in many sermons that a soul can lean only on eternal truths in God's Word. And these, I know, come from the mouth of God and not from the changing feelings of my flesh, whether it's joy or whether it's sickness. Spurgeon, with assurance, said, well, that's it. Do not rise upon feelings, and do not sink under them. Believe in the promises of God, given to you in His Word. Rest your weight on those. And when heart and flesh fail, God will be the strength of your life and your portion forever. As we work our way through the rest of 1 John and encounter these passages that speak of being born of God, we will observe different aspects of this, and every one of these, it's a result of what God has done. And again, we see God getting all the glory for our salvation, since Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us, that when we were dead in sins and when we were going our own way, rejecting the things of you, in your mercy, in your grace and sovereign action, you changed our hearts. We thank you that we can also know that as we present the gospel, you'll bring people to salvation. And it is your work from beginning to end. We do give you all praise and glory for every aspect of our salvation. Not only in the beginning, but also as you sustain us and keep us and are constantly at work in our lives. In Jesus' name. We also pray for